continue on with the series of lessons I've been given. I hope that as these series of lessons go and the presentation of them, that it's not just a random picking out of lessons that you're seeing, or verses rather that you're seeing from these different books, but rather that there's a flow. And all this flow with the message that we have that is given to us from Genesis to Malachi, that we'll mention when we get to Malachi, but that message that was at that time was that Christ was coming. There had been, of course, provision made by God in preparation of His coming, and that's part of what we're looking at right here, the great story that is told in God's Word, the great learning that we receive by the things that are written beforehand, the great messages that were given, the great promises that were given, the great prophecies that were made. We had talked about Paul and his statements concerning the things that were written aforetime, were written for our learning, Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4. So that we, through patience of the Scriptures, may have hope. And hopefully we realize that even though these prophecies have been fulfilled that we're looking at right now, it is a surety that we have. Just as we read this morning in the class, 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 21, we have the more sure word of prophecy because those prophecies that had been made, the teaching that had been given, was made sure by the fulfillment of them in the days of Christ Jesus. We'll talk about other prophecies as time goes through or as we look in these different passages. But hopefully you see the thread, the common thread throughout these great prophecies that are made, the great statements that are made by the writers of the Old Testament. And hopefully we learn from that. We've come now to the book of Isaiah. And we look at the second chapter in verse 2 in particular, and also verse 3. You know, we talk a lot about establishing authority. And we'll go to New Testament passages in talking about God being authoritative. And what we have here in Isaiah, the second chapter in verse 2, is a statement that I believe that we need to understand. And it's put in figurative terms in connection with the authority of God. And that is, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will come forth. And when he mentions the mountain of the Lord, he's not talking about the physical place of Jerusalem. He's not even talking about there in that particular first part of that passage. The mountain of the Lord being the church. He goes on, and if you look in the Septuagint, it says in verse 3, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and let us go up to the house of Jacob or Israel. All of this, of course, being prophetic in connection, first of all, with that mountain. And that mountain in relationship, let us stand before the mountain of the authority of God and recognize His authority. Because it is far above the hills. It's above man. It's above the kingdoms of the earth. It is above all those things that man can see and detect and so forth. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of Israel or Jacob. And of course he mentions Zion as we look there in those first three or four verses, and that not being the physical place, but that which was intended always by God in the spiritual sense in connection with not only the authority of God, but also where salvation would be taught. And not only that, but also where those that would render obedience to God would be a great nation, a spiritual nation. And so we see there in the second chapter, verses 1 through about 4, the recognition that was given by Isaiah to that mountain of the Lord's house, that great authority of God, which we refer back to, and without that, there's not recognition of what we really are as children of God, because we We deny then the authority of God. But we go on, and because of that, that statement that is made there, the mountain of the Lord, it was that which we can build upon by what takes place in the 6th chapter in verse 8. And in a vision, God says, as Isaiah is watching this vision, "Who shall we send and who shall go forth?" And with the recognition of the fact that Isaiah had already seen and recognized the authority of God, he says the words that each and every one of us should say, "Here am I, send me." Not, "There he is, send him." "Here am I, send me. Let me do your work, O Lord." What a wonderful statement that is made there by Isaiah in his desire, not waiting to be called upon, but rather being proactive in wanting to serve his God who is all authoritative. And it should be the attitude that we have today in wanting to serve God in doing his will. "Here am I, send me. Lord, I will work for you. I will do your bidding. You are authority." And in connection with that, whenever he says, "Here am I, send me," he gave another prophecy, and we see that over in the 7th chapter in verse 14. And that prophecy that was given there was again with the view to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. "Behold, a sign is going to be given to you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child." And once again, prophetic in the messianic nature of the Christ coming, the one that would be for our salvation, and is presented by this man that had said, "Here am I, send me. By your authority, I will preach." And he does. And he gives forth that great message. He had earlier said in the 5th chapter in verse 20, he had given a warning, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, because of the mountain of the Lord's house and how it stood, and how it is over each and every one of us." And then we see one of the great passages as we find in the 42nd chapter, verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah. And that, of course, being prophetic of the coming of the Christ. "He will not be a militant. He will not cry aloud in the streets. He will not put out a smoking flax. A reed he will not break." And then the great prophetic promise that is given to us concerning the Messiah that was to come, this one that would be born of a virgin, in the 7th chapter, verse 14, he says, "He will not fail." He will not fail. We recognize that Jesus went through a testing, a trial. And of course, Peter and others talk about that. He's tempted, and the Hebrew writer is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we recognize that, but as we mentioned this morning, Jesus did not ever have an appetite for sin. He was not going to fail because his focus was on doing the will of his Father. What a great book that we see. And we can also put in connection with that, of course, that next book, Jeremiah. And we go to the 10th chapter and verse 23. And Jeremiah confesses there and says, "O Lord, it is not in man, it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." And so he recognizes the authority of God, and he recognizes that man cannot be pleasing to God except he looks to God's word, and man cannot make determination unto salvation. Only God can do that. And it's something that this world, unfortunately, has not learned. When I say this world, especially the religious world, and not only the religious world, I'm talking about separate apart, but even in buildings where the Church of Christ is on the outside, they practice things that are not approved, and so they have followed their own mind, their own way. I also see, in connection with that, in the 12th chapter in verse 5, the statement that is made by the Lord to Jeremiah. You remember, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. As we go on down later on into the chapter, we'll mention it just briefly right here, but we'll mention it again also. Whenever Judah was overtaken, Judea was overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar, it was a remnant of Judah that had escaped the sword, and they fled into Egypt, and God caused Jeremiah to go with them, even though he had given instruction not to. I'll just mention it now, the 42nd chapter and 43rd chapter. 42nd chapter, remember the people had come to Jeremiah, the remnant that had escaped Nebuchadnezzar, and they make this statement. They say, "Pray to the Lord your God for us to know what to do. Do we go into Egypt or do we not?" And I remember the reply that Jeremiah gives there. "I will pray to the Lord your God." He reminds them. He reminds them, "He's not only my God, He is your God." And then he receives the information after 10 days from God, and he tells the people of Judah, "Do not go into Egypt to flee Nebuchadnezzar's army. Don't do it. If you'll stay where you are there, I will protect you. I will make sure that no harm comes upon you. I will watch over you, and I will not allow Nebuchadnezzar to overtake you and to do you harm. I'll not do it. You stay there, but don't go into Egypt." And then in the 43rd chapter, of course, came the reply from the people after Jeremiah had told them that from the God, and they said, "Jeremiah, you lie." They had asked for what God had said. Jeremiah told them what God had said. And in the 43rd chapter, then they say, "Jeremiah, you lie." And the reason they said that, they wanted to do their own will. They wanted to walk after their own way rather than walking after God's way. But in the 12th chapter, in verse 5 especially, with the weeping prophet that was going through a lot of distress, a lot of trials, tribulation, persecution, even his own family was against him, and the men of the town that he was from was trying to kill him, God asked him a question, and it's something that is pertinent to us today. And he says there in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, "If you are wearied by running with footmen, what will you do when you contend with horses? And what will you do when you come into the pride of Jordan?" I'm using the American Standard Version there. And what he's saying is, if you cannot stand for God in relatively peaceful times, that's running with the footmen, how can you stand then whenever there is greater trials that come, contending with horses? And what will you do in the pride of Jordan? And I know there's other versions say different wordings there. I really like the ASV. And the reason being is that he's saying, what will you do when you cross the Jordan and more trials come upon you? And the pride of Jordan was, of course, very renowned at that time because of where he would be crossing. There was a thicket that was there, and lions, pride of lions, would, of course, go through that thicket, and they would lay in wait for the prey that would come up and drink water. And I'll tell you, it's a question that needs to be asked of us also. What will we do in the pride of Jordan? For times are getting very ominous in our society. We don't know what direction it's going to head. We may be given the alternative at some point in time. You will not meet in this building. You will not confess the name of Christ Jesus. You will not teach Him. It wouldn't be the first time that that happened. We see that, of course, in Acts 4 or Acts 5. But what will we do in relative times of safety if there are small problems? Do we withstand them? Do we overcome them? But what will happen whenever we are cross into the pride of Jordan? Will we really stand? Great, great lessons that are taught here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah goes, as he's instructed by the Lord, and he goes with the remnant of Judah into Egypt, where they think that they are going to escape famine and sword and pestilence, and that's exactly what happens. And not only that, they thought they would escape Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar comes and also overtakes Egypt. And then we have that book by the weeping prophet that follows after his main book, and that is Lamentations. And what he says there, "Our crowns have fallen off of our head. We have sinned. We have sinned." And he bemoans the situation that they are all in, but he gives, of course, the good confession. "We have sinned." And that is what brought them to this circumstance, especially in connection with Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem that took place by Nebuchadnezzar that is retold once again, of course, in the 52nd chapter of Jeremiah. And then we have another prophet that follows after him. And that prophet now in the land of Babylon with the remnant of Judah, Ezekiel speaks. And Ezekiel speaks now, as we look in the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 1 especially, he talks about accountability and responsibility. And he speaks because God says this through him. What do you mean to use this proverb in Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What mean you to use that? And what they were saying is, we are now in captivity to Babylon at no fault of our own. It is because of what our fathers have done. And God, through Ezekiel, tells them, you will no longer have any cause to use that proverb in Israel. All souls are mine. As a matter of fact, he goes on and says in the 20th chapter, in the 20th verse of Ezekiel 18th chapter, he says, the soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. Those that practice righteousness will be righteous, and he that practices wickedness, the wickedness shall be upon him. He that practices wickedness shall be wicked. But there's not the inherited sin, and you're accountable for your own actions, and God tells them very clearly there, you have sinned, and that's the reason that you're in this situation. And we understand that because of what has taken place in Jeremiah, the 42nd chapter and 43rd chapter. A promise of safety, a promise of protection, which they, of course, did not want. They wanted to do their own thing. And then as we look in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, we look there in verses 7 through 9. God tells Ezekiel, I've set you as a watchman over the house of Israel. And if you will tell the sinner of his sin, if you will warn him, if you will do that, well then, if the sinner does not respond to your gospel, you've saved your life, but he is condemned. But if you do not tell the sinner, if you do not preach the word to them that I've given unto you, then not only will the sinner perish, but also you will be held responsible. And in that sense, we are watchmen over God's house. I'm not talking about this brotherhood watchman that has taken place in our day today, because there is no brotherhood action, but rather we are individuals as watchmen for one another. And certainly in a very kind, loving, and spiritual way. We understand that from Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1, and also James 5, verses 19 and 20. But there you have Ezekiel in that situation, and God sets it straight. You're not going to dismiss your own accountability, as Judah. You're not going to do it. You're there because of your own actions. And so as we go on, we see the great prophet Daniel. How could we not mention the second chapter of Daniel whenever Nebuchadnezzar sees the image in his dream? The image, the head of gold, and then followed by the upper torso of silver, followed by that, the lower torso of bronze, and the legs, of course, with the feet and mixed of iron and clay. And then we also see a stone cut out of the mountain without man's hands. And we realize from that there you have the prophecy that God was going to manipulate nations in order for the coming of the Christ, coming of the Messiah. He would send a message by Nebuchadnezzar, you disobey me, I will cause judgment to come upon you. That's exactly what happened. He sends a message then by the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed after that. And he says there, in that situation, do you not understand that I am the God of salvation also? And he names Cyrus by name, of course, later on. And because of that, the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. I'm a God of mercy and I will restore that, but in preparation for Messiah, in preparation for Christ. And then the Grecian Empire comes, that of course gives the language in which the New Testament would be written. And then that Roman Empire that is seen in that image also. And that Roman Empire, that which had perfected the crucifixion, and that, of course, realized by our Savior, and not only that, but also allowed free travel throughout the world so that the gospel would be spread, just as had been given by God that would take place. And then that mountain, that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it would break apart all those nations of this image, represented by this image, would break them apart, and it would last forever. And that is the kingdom, that is the mountain of the authority of God from which this stone is cut out, and the stone being, of course, that kingdom of God that Christians are part of, the rule of God that Christians are part of. How wonderful that is, isn't it? To look back and to see that promise that was made by this great prophet. And then we see Hosea being mentioned and his writing, and we look at the 4th chapter in verse 6. Something that I know I mentioned quite a bit, but I'll tell you what, I think it needs to be mentioned quite a bit. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Here we are in the setting right here. Do you understand the flow of the promises made in connection from Genesis just to the point that we're at right now? In the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, and the promises that were there, and the rule and the authority of God that is seen, and the hope of something better than what man had at that time, and especially in connection with us because we're Gentiles, that through Christ Jesus we would have that hope. And then through Jesus we would also have the Word. Why would we not want to know the Word? Why would we not want the protection? Why would we not want the understanding of what it takes in order to be a child of God, in order what it takes in order to be with God at the end of time? Why would we not do that? Why would we not want that knowledge? As woe unto them. Woe unto them. And in that sense, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And then we see over in Joel, the great prophecy that was made in Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32, that is repeated once again as we turn over to Acts, the first chapter, verses 15 and following. Remember, on that day, the apostles began to speak in tongues. That is, other languages, human languages. And there were some in the audience that day of all the Jews that were made up of different tongues and nations that were there. And they, of course, ridicule what they are hearing. These men are drunk with new wine. And then the reply comes by Peter, which refers back to Joel 2 and verse 28. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my handmaids and upon my male servants I will pour out my Spirit. And those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see that great promise that is made right here in Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32, repeated once again in Acts, the first chapter. How wonderful it is, because it gives us a point of reference to what was taking place when we get to Acts, the second chapter. We're not near there yet. But it gives us that point of reference, doesn't it? This is what Joel was talking about, Peter said. This is the promise, the coming of God's Word. The coming of inspiration to man that would be given a word unto them so that there would be that hope of eternal salvation. What a great passage. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Amos. I love what Amos says. I can't remember the exact passage, so let me look. I'm going to go ahead and cheat here. The 7th chapter, verse 14 and 15. Amos, the 7th chapter, verse 14 and 15. And Amos says this to those that were questioning him being a prophet. I was no prophet, neither son of a prophet. I was a herdsman, a rancher, a sheep herder. I was the gatherer of sycamore figs. But God told me to go and teach. Prophesy meaning to teach. And he did that. It's unfortunate that in our day-to-day that unless you are educated in certain places, well, then there are congregations that exclude you from consideration of being a preacher. As a matter of fact, not only congregations, but some brotherhood-wide expectation that you have to attend a certain educational institution in order to be a preacher. And I relate back this not only to myself, but also to each and every one of us. We weren't all called to be teachers of God's word, but yet when we become children of God, we become teachers of God. And we carry forth then that admonition to teach and to spread God's word. And we do that. And I appreciate what is stated there by Amos. And he discredited himself, but what he did is give credit back when he said, "But God told me, go and teach." And then we see Obadiah. And in Obadiah, and again, this is only one chapter, and I'm sorry I don't have that verse memorized, but verse 17, he relates back really to what Isaiah said, because he says there will be deliverance at Mount Zion. Still prophetic, looking forward to Christ Jesus and what was to come. And he recognizes also, as Isaiah did, the authority of God, and that from that place came forth God's word, that of course was Jerusalem. And then we see Jonah, one that we know of quite well. In the first chapter, Jonah runs away from God. Go and teach that city of Nineveh. Go and teach them, prophesy to them. And Jonah is angry, and he goes exactly in the opposite direction from where Nineveh is, and he goes to Tarshish. And as we remember, of course, great tempest of the sea comes up, and the men on the ship determine someone has done something wrong, and Jonah says, "It's me, and you need to throw me overboard." And they tried to lighten the ship. That didn't work. And so they finally threw him overboard, and God had prepared a great fish for him, and he was swallowed. And as Christ was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so also was Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And then whenever he was spit out in the second chapter, Jonah no longer ran away from God. When God said, "Go teach to that great city, Nineveh," he says, gets up and he goes. He now runs with God, not runs away, but now runs with God. And he goes and he teaches that great city, Nineveh. And when we come to the fourth chapter, he is exceedingly angry. And the reason being is that Nineveh has repented. And then we have, of course, that scene where the great gourd puts out the shoots and the leaves and so forth, protects him, and then it goes away. And God asked him, "Why are you mad? I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were going to forgive them. I didn't want to teach that word. I wanted them to be destroyed." And God yet shows his mercy and his desire to save all. How could I not? How could we not? How could you not teach that word? That great word to this people? And so they respond at that time. We continue on and we, of course, look at Micah. And there we look at Micah, the sixth chapter in verse 5. Micah relates to us the righteous acts of the Lord in Micah 6 and verse 5. And he says the righteous acts of the Lord are contained in the travels of Israel upon their release from Egypt, that would go all the way from Moab, Gilgal, to Shittim. And that was just before the crossing over into the promised land. And the righteous acts of the Lord would be seen. And we're living in a time where people think, well, the only righteous acts of the Lord is if always good comes to me and nothing wrong ever happens. And if that does happen, well, then God is not a righteous God. Remember what God had provided for them. First of all, when they came out and wanted to go through the land of Moab, God would not allow Balaam to curse them. He provided protection for them. He provided protection. That's a righteous act of the Lord. God is saying, "I'm protecting my people." But then, as we go on, we see, in the meantime, and as they get to that last encampment, just before crossing over into the promised land, that some of the people fell into idolatry. And God put to death many that did that. The righteous act of the Lord is judgment against those that disobey. That's a righteous act of the Lord. An understanding that we need to have. If we don't do the Lord's will, we will then fall into His judgment. Yes, He's there to protect us, but if we turn our backs on Him, He will punish. And then as they cross over, from Gilgal into the promised land, God once again shows forth his mercy because he renews the covenant with them. During the 40 years in which they were wandering in the wilderness, there was not a male that was circumcised. And in a sense, not recognized by God, but because of innocence by those young people, because no one over 20 years old except for Caleb and Joshua crossed over into the promised land. He renewed that covenant once again and said, "This is now my people." And we see from that one of the righteous acts of the Lord is that mercy. The mercy and the truth that God states to those that are his people with the promises that go along with them. How wonderful that is for us to recognize, and we need to recognize, and not only wonderful but also awesome in the sense that we need to know that one of the righteous acts of the Lord is judgment against those that disobey. What a wonderful section that we find there to give us that particular thought, to impress upon our minds what the righteous acts of the Lord are. It's not just always good coming to us, but rather that discipline that is involved. We'll talk about Hebrews 12 later on, verses 5 and following. The chastisement of the Lord coming upon those that he loves. We're going to go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick back up. I pray telling the story, and it's really telling the story of salvation. Even though we've not gotten to the point of salvation, we've had the promise of salvation mentioned, I pray that as we listen to this, we're much like those two men that were on the road to Emmaus, that heard the scriptures proclaimed unto them. And whenever they heard Jesus speaking the scriptures, remember what they said? Oh, how our heart burned within us when he spoke to us the word. I pray that's your attitude. And I also pray this, that if you're not a child of God this evening, that these words will burn upon your mind, that if you're not a child of God, you are in jeopardy. And that's not from meanness, but that is from the fact that is given because of the shed blood of Christ Jesus, and those that reject it, reject his grace. And say to his mercy, none of mine, I don't want it. We have everything prepared for you. I believe there's even a possibility of some warm water in this evening. And you can take advantage of that. Warm water doesn't matter. What does matter is a saved soul. And I call upon you, if you're not a child of God, to render obedience to him this very evening. Well, that didn't feel good. Render obedience to him this very evening, that you become then a child of God, one with him, so that you recognize his protection, which is his righteous act. You recognize his mercy, and will not want his judgment, because none of us will stand there. If there are those here this afternoon that are members of the body of Christ but have not followed God's will the way that they should, we ask you also, if there are those that we can help in any way, to come as we stand and sing. All things are ready.